Amen. Awesome, awesome worship time. Thank you so much for those who give up your time and help us to lift up our soul to God that He might minister to us. We've come this morning to the final message. I'm going to try to finish off chapter 11 of Romans in that series, sub-series, Theodicy. But we've been in the greater series of Romans, The Gospel Not Ashamed, now for 80 weeks. And just sort of trudging through the Scripture, trying to unpack the mighty Word of God. As we prepare to look at the final verses of chapter 11, though, I want to go back to chapter 9 and I'm just going to read these. Just listen to these thoughts that Paul has put before us as we come before God today. Chapter 9, verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Wow, what a concept. "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Verse 14, "What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." Verse 30, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith." And in chapter 11, verse 1, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Verse 11, "I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." Then verse 28, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." Powerful, powerful words. And there's so many more that we could go back and dwell upon. And we did all those weeks. We spent 20 weeks in these three chapters, 25 weeks actually. But now we come to the end of our time in this section. So let me ask you a question. What has been the overall impact of this book, and particularly these past three chapters, on your life so far? And that's a question we all need to ask ourselves, not only in a preaching series like going through the book of Romans, but at times in our life, we need to sort of stop and pause and slow down and ask ourselves, what is God doing in my life? Is my life being transformed? Am I growing more like Him and less like myself? And the primary instrument that God uses to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. It is the Word of God that sanctifies us. And so preaching is one of those ways in which God would be pleased as a means of grace to do that. So what has been the impact so far on how you think and feel about God, about how you view the events of your own life? Because ultimately, you have to start looking in what has happened, what is happening, and even what will happen in your life through the lens of Scripture and not just emotions and other forms of thought or non-thought even. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul has provoked us to consider God's action in history, His eternal plan for saving mankind. That's the gospel. Not ashamed. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone, for the Gentile, the Jew, for everyone." He said, "I'm not ashamed of it." Paul has recounted Israel's history to the church at Rome in this letter to teach them several powerful things. He desperately wanted the fact of Israel's rejection to be a lesson learned by the Gentiles. That's us. We're the Gentiles. So beyond this very hard lesson, though, and always lurking in the background, is this whole thing that we've dealt with many times, and this is the mystery of the gospel. How God relates Himself to us in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. So God's plan and his purpose to save mankind is one which men and women of old could not have imagined, even though it was prophesied to them in Scripture. They did not understand it when it was prophetically foretold to them, nor did they recognize it as it was being fulfilled to them in time and space in history, particularly the Jews. God's gracious dealings with men are all mysterious in some way that men believe they will not believe unless God divinely intervenes and brings them to the knowledge of the Holy One. That's the truth about the gospel, not ashamed. The theodicy that we've been dealing with for the past several months, God, freedom, and evil, is God fair, is just really a drill down on the greater mystery of what God has done in creation, the fall, and redemption. In Romans 9 through 11, it raises the whole issue of theodicy to us so that we can look at it. It deals with Israel and God's relationship with Israel. It deals with specific individuals that were leaders in Israel. It deals with the church. It deals with how did these things come to be? What does it mean to be partially hardened so that you willfully reject God? And how is God not culpable or responsible for that? These issues are deep issues. And I must say that after studying these issues, the answers may not be that much clearer. As a matter of fact, at least for me, they may have actually only served to force me to look deeper into the revelation of the Word of God for more understanding and generated even new questions that I didn't have before. Questions like, how does God exactly ordain things to be a certain way and yet not be blamed for evil? I sort of had that going into this, I thought. But how about this? How does God harden or partially harden a heart of a people that causes them to willfully choose to reject him? How does he do that? And then those statements, the one that really just almost broke me is God saying to us, the Gentiles, don't get too puffed up. Just like I broke those natural branches off of the olive tree, I'll break you off too. Whoa. As a guy who loves the security of the believer, you know, in Baptist life, we say, once saved, always saved. A lot of people don't know what that means, but security of the believer is a more technical term. Who can snatch me from his hands? And so he names them all except himself, right? And Paul pushes us to the very brink of that, and he's making a point. He's not teaching you can lose your salvation. He's teaching you not to be proud and conceited about your relationship with the Lord. And that's a different thing. Tough questions. Yet Paul pushes them as a means to teach us the lesson that Israel's failure was not to become the basis of pride for us Gentiles. That we Gentiles should learn from the mistakes of God's chosen people, Israel, and we should be humbled by what God has done to bring this gospel to us. Because if God did not overlook the transgressions of his own chosen people, surely he will not overlook ours either. It is by this gracious choice, not ours, that we're saved. So Paul says, be warned. And we looked at that warning for at least 2 weeks. And then the topic of the remnant is the vehicle that Paul chose, that God chose, to sort of insert this whole thing of how he is doing what he's doing to us. All this is revealed in the lesson of the remnant. God will have, he always has had, his remnant. This remnant includes both Jews and Gentiles. For God has grafted Gentiles into the tree of Israel, having removed some of the natural Jewish branches from the tree. And this is Paul's metaphor. And of course, we went to John 15, and Jesus says, you know, I am the vine, you are the branches, my Father. And so you can see the same imagery with a different vegetation, but the same imagery. Listen, this is the lesson, as not all Israel are Israel. So not all members, listen to me, of the church are true regenerate members of the church. Some are much like the unbelieving Israelites were. They are present historically, physically present. They are circumcised according to the flesh, or in the case of the church, they are baptized members physically of the present church, but they are not inwardly Israelites. They are not internally regenerate. They're not grafted in to that remnant. Now, this is the case, and this is Paul's argument. They are like Caiaphas and Judas and countless others down through the ages who were among God's chosen people externally, temporally, ethnically, but not internally and eternally, part of the remnant. So it is with the visible external church today. It is similar to Old Testament Israel, in the case that the physical, visual church temporarily includes some within its bounds who have never come to true saving faith and will never have eternal life unless and until they do taste of the gospel and are born of God. And before we dive into our text for today, I want to speak briefly concerning the two extreme schools of theology that I brought forth last week. You know, I'm hesitant to get into all this, and I did not go into detail last week, and I will not go into detail this week. My point in bringing these up there is I know some people are in both schools of these thoughts, and you have been trained and thought in these, or you have affiliations with people who do. So, dispensational and covenant theology. There was not then, nor is there sufficient time to plumb the depths of these different schools of thought. But I did speak disparagingly about both of them, right? And I just flat out said they're both wrong, and I didn't say how I can say that. But today I want to just give you just two little examples of how they're wrong. And let me say in saying that, they're not totally wrong. Covenant theology is not totally wrong. Dispensational theology is not totally wrong. As I said last week, they're actually both sort of working it back to the middle now. So you have progressive dispensationalism that's coming back to some sanity, and you have new covenant theology and progressional covenant theology that's coming back to deal with the excesses of the original schools of thought. And this is all happening in the 80s, 90s, in real time, right now, today. So I do not believe, and I hope that I didn't come across to just say that they are totally without merit, that there's no truth in them at all. There's great things. My greatest theologians that I read, they lie in those different schools. My point was that when laid down against what Paul is teaching here in chapters 9 through 11, they should be critiqued by Pauline biblical theology and not the other way around. In other words, we don't come to the Bible with our theological schools of thought and interpret the scriptures. We interpret our theological schools of thought with the scriptures. That was my whole point. Obviously, these are two extremes. No one can really deny that, although people do. And that's the problem. The teaching of the remnant should not be a surprise when you read it right here in scripture and it goes all the way through the Bible. But from a dispensationalist extreme, it is. Because in dispensational theology, the church in Israel must be separate. That's a problem when you come to the biblical teaching of the remnant and you look at this whole issue of a common people of God, one tree, people grafted in. Because in dispensational theology, the church and Israel are contrary in this sense, one to another. In other words, in the dispensation that we're now in, it's the church God's focusing on. Then they say there's going to be a rapture, we're out, and then God's going to turn his attention back to Israel. They're all going to run off. There are some people that say we're looking for the ashes of the red heifer. We're going to establish temple worship and sacrifices in Jerusalem. And that's just insane, guys. I know. People go, you said, no. No. And where do you get from the Bible? Not from your theology, right? But then in the other direction, and contrary to what Paul is teaching here, covenant theology actually does the same thing that Judaism was trying to do, and they say it's all about physical descendancy. And this is why in covenant theology, the hierarchical forms of covenant theology churches, i.e. Presbyterians and many other groups, baptize infants. It's called paedobaptism. And of course, there's many different groups that do that. Why? Because they're born into the covenant, right? And it continues to progress. So their era is, they say, we have completely eclipsed Israel. Now, there's no time to get into what theologians call continuity and discontinuity. But that's when you begin to find the sanity between these two radical extremes. There's continuity and there's discontinuity. There's already, but not yet. And this is why I believe the Holy Spirit inspires the writers of the Bible to use an organic view of God's remnant to teach us about these things. Because however it is you look at it, whether you're an original branch or you've been grafted in, it's the same sap that flows through your being. You see that? That's very simple, but the profundity of that goes way over our head. And this is exactly the point that he's making. So study these theologies, that's great, but do so in the light of Scripture. 2T3 it. So that on the table, you take it apart and you look at it in light of what the Bible says. Not the Bible in light of what your theology says. And that's tough, I know. You have to work it. So, with that on the table, let's go ahead and look at Romans 11, verse 33 through 36, and we'll try to break these down a little bit. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Father, we plead with you that you would slow us down and help us to be still and to know you, to receive these thoughts from your word, and that you would be pleased to sanctify and to transform our thoughts from temporality to the eternal essence of what it is you're communicating here to us. We plead for this in the matchless, wonderful name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, Paul sort of uses the question things on us. In these questions and in his adoration, Paul provides a revelation to us that we desperately need, that will help us to know God more and to know ourselves more. So in verse 33 through 34, Paul says, there's no one who's known the mind of the Lord. And there's no one who can counsel God. This is a quote from Isaiah 40. And Paul is saying, is there anyone whom God turned to for advice when he decided he was going to create the universe and everything in it and all of the holy angels and a being called man in his image and likeness? Who did God turn to? Who was there to warn him and say, whoa, wait, you don't want to do that? Man, you need to watch what you're doing with man and angels, because the way you're making them, they're not temptation proof. And you really want to make them temptation-proof so that you'll never have a fall. They will never sin against you. They'll be like automatons, man, little robotic creatures, and they'll just worship you all the time. Who was there to tell him that? No one was there. And that's not what he chose to do. No, he chose to make us so that we could be tempted, so that we could fall, so that we could sin against him. That's a revelation. And we need to take that home and think about that for a long, long time. That's just us. Everything else is the same. God created this universe and everything in it and all the creatures and everything the way he wanted them to be. That's a lot. And we need to slow down and think about it. No one was there. The planning was all his. The decisions were all his. There simply was no one and nothing else to consult. There was God alone, no other gods. No one was God's counselor. No one instructed God. He determined to create man and put him in the place where he was, in the place for Adam of probation, in a place of testing. And again, if you remember from our looking at dispensationalism, that's what they say. I said, man, that was the dispensation of testing right there. And that's true. So dispensationalism, like covenant theology, has the truth built into it. Problem is they want to encompass everything and absorb it onto the worldview. And the Bible worldview won't have that. God decreed, he ordained, and he permitted man in that garden to fall. They sinned. They rebelled. They did it their way. But God was the one who allowed it to happen. And this gets into areas where we're like, well, why did he do that? That's a great question. That's what we were just looking at in theodicy. And as I have told you many times, we can say, well, it's all for his glory and for our good. Which that's true and that's biblical and everything. That still doesn't answer your question, does it? The sole answer in Scripture is that God's judgments are unsearchable and his ways past finding out. They are unfathomable. This is what Paul has brought us to after he's taken us through all of this human history that we are all familiar with and people's lives. There's actually still a nation called Israel, and there's still people who practice Judaism, and there's still nations of Gentiles, and they practice all of their paganism and everything else. And that's the context that's coming right up out of the Scripture. And God says, this is why this is the way that it is. And I'm working in all that. So here's the question. Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And the answer is no one. As we learned last week, God has shut us all up to disobedience. So that's what we bring to the conversation. Nobody has known the infinite mind of God with its exhaustive knowledge of all the possible ramifications for all the decisions that God made in creating. No one. So we all need counsel from God, right? This is why he says over and over and over again, I would not have you ignorant. I would not have you uninformed. The whole process of being a disciple, a follower of God, is we come up and say, I am so wrong and so stupid, and just please have mercy on me, and I will follow you, teach me. And yet, that is the big problem. If you don't understand what I'm saying about, if you ever had procreated a child and tried to train that child, you know what I speak of. None of them come in there and they go, oh, Mommy and Daddy, I just love you so much. Just tell me what to do and I will do it. And I will never argue. I will never contradict. I will never fuss. Right? No. We've all been shut up into disobedience. Nobody is outside of that. So all of us need the counsel that only God can give to us. And that is why we come to his word. We must come to his word. There is no substitute for the word of God. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will remain forever. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. We have been born again of the word. The word saturates everything that has to do with being a follower of Christ and everything that the church should be about. We cannot even worship God without the word of God because we would not know what to do. We would not know what to say. So this is why when we all assemble ourselves in settings like this and others, we need the Word of God. There's no other point to assemble ourselves if we are Christian than that. We are totally dependent upon Him for anything that we can know, and that comes through the Word of God. Just think for just a moment and imagine how horrifying it would be if God showed up to you and said, I need you to instruct me in what to do. Just think about that. God's saying, I need you to tell me what's up. What do I need to do right now? Listen, all the people of the world need to listen intently to God's word and then act upon it. If we don't do that, we are in trouble now, we will be in trouble in the future, and we'll be in the deepest trouble eternally. And this is what this is all about. This is what Paul is unfolding for us. No, it is not all easy to understand, but God has given to the church the Holy Spirit. He has given to you the Holy Spirit, and He uses teachers and preachers to enlighten the darkest minds. We have had the teachings for generations of great people who have plumbed the depths of God's Word and taught us many things in the books that I have just critiqued before you. Great stuff that's there. Paul says, remember, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. I would not have you uninformed. Listen. There's no man, there's no woman, there's no child, there is no human being that's ever come to God and said, God, teach me your word, have mercy upon me, instruct me in the ways that I'm to go. And God has said, no, I'm not going to do that. There's not one. There never will be one. He is long-suffering towards us, and He is kind towards us. If it were the situation that we were all running to God and saying, instruct me, have mercy, and teach me your word, what a radically different thing it would be. But that's not the situation. It's not the situation at all. There's one thing that sinners presume most often to give to God, and that's counsel. They love telling Him, I don't like the way you're running the world. I don't like the way my life is going. I think that you should do it like this. Our world is filled with God advisors. The one thing Paul explicitly says we cannot give and dare not give is what we as women and men, those ignorant of the things of God, want to give to God. To tell God how He should run the world and what's wrong with the way He is running it. And to warn Him, if you don't do what I want you to do, I am going to reject you. I'm going to bow up and I'm going to say, you don't even exist. And if you do exist, you're a benevolent God. You're an evil God. And how many people say these things? All over. This is where you and I live today. God is blamed and rejected. And this is exactly what Paul's illustration here with Israel is all about. That's exactly what they did. When he shows up to his own people after they have the very oracles of God, the very word of God, they spit in his face. They mock him. They beat him. They falsely accuse him, and they crucify him. But Paul is masterful. He says, they will not thwart the purposes of God. There is a deep mystery here, and it's hard for us to get behind it. So Paul's point is twofold. His first being this, that we can't know all the things that God knows. God's mind is filled with every bit of information and insight that is possible. It is exhaustive. These are the sheer riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and yet we come to Him and dump upon Him our 2 cents worth. And we think that's relevant. That's hard. We live in a day and time where everything is politically correct, and so God must also submit Himself to being politically correct. After all, He's a God of love. He would never judge anything or anyone in any way. He is just there to accommodate you in whatever you want. That is the wisdom of the day. But Paul's second point is this. Since none of us knows the infinite mind of the Lord, who among us with our very limited understanding is in a position to give God any counsel, any advice about anything? So Paul isn't just asking us to find a way to cope with this life that we live through. Paul is not causing us to just grit our teeth and endure the life that God has given to us. No. He's calling us to bow down and to humble ourselves and to worship the thrice holy God of exhaustive knowledge and wisdom and to trust Him in every situation all the time. And that is a radically different gospel than is preached today. Because in verse 35, look at it, Paul says, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" These questions just peel the hide off of those who seriously are engaging with Paul's argument. Paul quotes these words from none other than Job, which is a great place for you to plumb the depths of the sovereignty of God. Job 41 here, where God is laying Job low. If you've read the book of Job, you know this is at the end of the book, and God has showed up on the scene, and Job has been demanding the audience. Amen? If I could just get with God, I know He'd see it my way. And so God shows up, and He says, "Oh, Job, whatever is under the whole heaven, that all belongs to me, Job. Can you see it? Can you touch it? Can you smell it, Job? Can you taste it? Can you hear it? It's all mine. Every sensory perception you have, that all belongs to me. It is mine by right of creation. Where were you, Job, when I created the stars in the heaven? When I set the boundaries of the sea? When I put the pillars, the foundation of the earth? I own all things, and you can never give me anything, Job." And Job says, "I just threw my hands over my mouth and shut up." God gave to Job his health. God gave him his family. He gave him his prosperity. None of those things did Job deserve. He, like all of us, had forfeited those things by right to have them because of our sin, which we inherited from our father Adam. But God is graceful, and He bestows things. As Job finally ends up saying, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord." That is wisdom. That's why it's called wisdom literature. And so we must, when God takes from us the ones we love the most, no one else has the right to do that. Only the holy Creator God. Everything has first come to us from God. You remember the great words of Paul to the church in Corinth. He said this, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you didn't receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" If we say, "Lord, I've given you my heart, God says, I gave you your heart. If we say, Lord, I've given you my energy and all of my work, I've labored for years, God says, where did you get that energy in those years from? He says, who is the one who determined you would not have Down syndrome, or you would not get dementia, or a thousand other things that inflict humanity? Who was that? God says, I gave you your mind. I gave you your life. I gave you your health. I gave you your creativity. I gave you all of your thought processes. I, the Lord God Creator, gave you all these things. Whatever is under heaven is His. We don't do God a favor by giving Him an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday, by throwing a few dollars in an offering plate, by even giving our bodies up to be burned as sacrifices for God. We never make God our debtor. There's absolutely no negotiating with God. We have no bargaining position. We bring nothing to the table. We are squatters on His territory. Even the breath we breathe is the gift to us that God has given. Every virtue that we possess is through His grace. God tells these philosophers up on Mars Hill in the book of Acts, and if you remember when we were there in the Gospel Unleashed, these words, listen to these. These are marvelous words. Acts 17. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, all people. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far away from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist. This is the fact of what it means to be Creator. Everything belongs to Him by the act of creation. He owns it all, and He has the owner right to do anything He wants to it. And until and unless we learn that truth, we are forever going to be thinking wrong thoughts about who He is and what He does. None of us can ever say, God, you owe me for what I've done for you. It's never going to happen. Everything we have, everything we are, belongs to God. He is the sole proprietor of all of creation. And this all cascades into this very last verse. Look at it, verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul's great conclusion is that from God and through God and to God are all things. We must always go back to the first cause. And again, you must slow down. If you go back to the first cause, you have to stop and you have to rethink everything from the first cause. And you go, everything? Yes, everything. And probably not once or twice or three times, for the rest of your life, because all of your thoughts about everything are tainted from your presuppositions without the Creator owning and being the sole proprietor and having right of ownership of everything. We come into this world thinking that we are the center of reality, and it takes us forever to learn that He is the center of reality, and in Him we live and move and have our being. I take this to mean that the ultimate origin or the ultimate cause or the ultimate decisive reason for everything that has happened from the fall of man until this very moment is Almighty God Himself. For who else could be in charge? Everything that exists depends for its existence upon Him. At its beginning and all the way through its entire purpose, it is for Him, to Him, through Him, and for Him. Always go back to the first cause. Don't be blaming it on circumstances, your immediate context, or even upon your past, or upon people in the past, or even upon bad advice you get from counselors of this world, or helpful influences of people who see you and want to help you, and you end up someplace else. Wow. So all things are from God. This means that there is no explanation for what happens that is deeper or more decisive than our loving, wise, and kindly Heavenly Father. Now, I have said hard things. Paul has said hard things all the way through this series. Things we don't want to hear. Things that we don't want to believe. Things that we don't like to associate with God at all. But they are here before us. And if we are to be disciples of Christ, we cannot, as Thomas Jefferson did, take out our penknife and cut those out and throw them away and just have the Bible of our own making. We can't do that. So in that sense, we can say that even the biggest backdrop, the biggest picture of the evil that there is in the world and all of its calamities, and they are legion, all of that is from God. It's from God. We must go back to the first great cause, to our Creator. All things are from Him and through Him. And people say, it can't be. But then I want to list over here on the side of all the things that are not from God. Did you just list them? Well, at the top of the list is the devil. He's not from God. God created Lucifer. God permitted the rebellion in heaven. God permitted the fall. God permitted the temptation of Adam and Eve. God pronounced the curse upon Satan and upon mankind and upon the entire universe. And it is God Himself who holds the curse in place today so that every manifestation of that curse is directly connected to God, because none of that would exist. And none of it has any power of its own to continue. And you say, I don't understand that. Join the club. I don't understand that either, guys. Look at it another way. How did all the wonderful things that you most treasure and love come to you? Why do or did you love them? Was it not in light of what you hate and what you detest? And what you reject, that is why you love what you love. Listen, it is God who made the world that way, so you could even think in such terms. And at the same time, God has planned out your life, not just the years or the months or the days, but right down to the very second. Through Him come meetings and providences and untold blessings. In your future, God has determined moment by moment where time and eternity are going to come together, and you will be at the right place at the right time for the things He has ordained to occur. Through Him are all things, says the Scripture. All of creation and all of history is designed by God to be a complete canvas that displays in the most glorious way all of His greatness, all of His beauty, all of His glory. To God are all things. Our chief end is to glorify that God.